Well, thank you for worshiping with us this morning. It is Easter Sunday, Resurrection. We're celebrating the life of Jesus Christ, and no better way to do that than start out with some worship. Well, Easter is this wonderful celebration of hope. Hope that we have of eternal life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He truly is the resurrection and the life, just as he said. And we typically, on Easter Sunday, focus on those aspects of the story, the resurrection life of Jesus. But we wouldn't have a resurrection if Jesus hadn't first suffered the death of crucifixion, which is something that we normally focus on for Good Friday, but we didn't have a Good Friday this service. And it's his death on the cross that made the resurrection possible. And so we have to talk about death. We have to kind of move through death in order to celebrate and recognize the implications of resurrection. Elon Musk, the CEO of Tesla and a number of other companies, made news this week, and he seems to make news every week, but he made news this week suggesting that it would be eventually possible for human beings to live forever because our brains could possibly in some future time be downloaded into computers. However, when he was asked why he hadn't invested in companies that were seeking to extend the human lifespan, his response was really straightforward, and I was kind of surprised by his response. He said, "I don't fear death. It will come as a relief to me." And that's not your typical response from a billionaire playboy who can live a lavish lifestyle and all those things that come with that. But it's what he said next that I found particularly interesting. He said, "Death is necessary because people don't change." It's a really interesting thing for somebody like Elon Musk to say, somebody who I don't imagine is a person of faith. But he said, "We are stuck in our ways. And if we live forever, we would be stuck in a world that lacked creativity and innovation." And so he was essentially saying there is a purpose to death. It's a necessary evil, I guess you could say. Now, I don't think that Elon Musk was influenced by the Bible. I don't think that that's where he drew some of his conclusions when he offered his views on the purpose of death. But he's not far off from what the scriptures suggest to us as to the purpose of death. In Genesis, after human beings that God has created fall into sin, and the world falls into chaos as a result of that sin, God makes this declaration. It's found in Genesis 6, verse 3. It's actually a declaration that he makes before he brings the flood. And says this, the scripture in Genesis 6:3 says, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are immortal. Their days will be 120 years.'" And no matter what you think about the Bible, that's a pretty precise lifetime ceiling that the scriptures put on human beings and their longevity. But knowing that we are going to die, knowing that we are mortal as human beings, is a very ominous thing. It can be a paralyzing fear for some people. Others of us may successfully kind of stuff it away down into our subconscious, but it likely has a tremendous effect upon us whether we admit it or not, this paralyzing fear of our impending death, the doom of death. And here's the harsh reality. Outside of downloading your brain into a computer, which may or may not be possible at some future, date way down the line, solving the problem of death is not, shall we say, solvable. It's not a solvable problem. And this is why many have come to believe that religion was developed. The religion was developed as this solution to essentially deny death, is the term that philosopher Ernest Becker came up with. It has been suggested that all religion was generated or fabricated as this response to this deep abiding fear that we have as human beings of the impending doom of death. And we needed some narrative to help us conceive of this way that we could transcend after death, and we could somehow coddle our sensitivity in our minds, at least, over the prospect of death and our fears of the prospect of death. And so it suggested that religion then is this denial of death. But I've always kind of reacted to this. I've never really bought into this theory, at least not when it comes to the Christian faith, because the Christian faith doesn't seek to skirt around death. It doesn't seek to deny death in that sentence, in that sense. It doesn't dangle the carrot of eternal life in front of our faces in order to help us transcend the fear of death. The Christian faith requires us to embrace death, to feel the weight of it emotionally and spiritually, even physically. We just went through a series in Lamentations that does a deep dive into death and sadness and suffering as a way of seeking to process and to work through the emotions that come with so many of those things. But the hope comes from the prospect, at least in the Christian faith, that death has been redeemed through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, something that we celebrate, of course, on this Resurrection Sunday. So death has lost its sting, as the Apostle Paul would come to use that phrase. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 12, verse 24. He said, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus says that the death in many ways is necessary. It's the necessary way or pathway through which God brings fruitfulness and new life into the world. In this way, our Christian faith gives us some context for our pain and our suffering and the struggles that we work through in life. In this way, our pain, our struggles, our trials, our tribulations are not meaningless. They're not empty. They're not hollow. Jesus has the power to redeem them, to breathe his breath of life onto those dry bones, and to cause them to live again, to rise again. He resurrects them, even as he himself was resurrected. There's an argument out there that if there is a God, why would he allow us to suffer and die? It's a great question. It's a very difficult question to answer. You know, why would God allow us to endure things like pain? And there are no simple answers to these questions. You know, even within my Christian faith, I've searched and searched and searched, and there's no simple, you know, satisfying answers to these questions, especially when we are in the midst of those painful seasons of life. But let me offer this analogy that helps us understand how God redeems death and brings life. I love to bake. In particular, I like to bake chocolate chip cookies. Actually, truth be told, it's really the only thing that I know how to bake. But as a kid, I grabbed a recipe from one of my aunts or from my mom or somebody, and I started to make chocolate chip cookies. And because I loved sweets, I have a huge sweet tooth, I would make them all the time, and I became really good at it. And so my family just kind of gave me the title of the master chocolate chip cookie baker. And so I bake chocolate chip cookies all the time. And my recipe is amazing. It's really, really good. And it's super consistent. And it's a really good chocolate chip cookie. But you know, the thing about any sort of baking, you know, any sort of cooking really in general is there's this mix up, mash up of ingredients. And especially when I was first starting to bake, you know, I would always wonder, what do you need this for? You know, what do you need that for? And try to add some more of this or add some more of that, all the really good tasting things, and maybe leave a little bit less of the stuff that didn't seem to taste so good. And the recipe, of course, would never work out. But, you know, have you ever, and especially when I was first baking, have you ever taken some baking soda, for instance, you know, just a spoonful of baking soda, just put that into your mouth, right? I mean, it's this chalky, bitter, horrible tasting thing. And you wonder, you know, especially as a kid, why am I putting that into these amazing tasting cookies? You know, or salt. You know, salt is this ingredient that really, you know, you take a spoonful of salt and put it in your mouth and it's going to make you want to vomit, right? It's just so strong. The taste is, you know, so bitter, salty, I guess would be the taste that we would use to describe salt. But you know, you take any one of those ingredients on their own, and it's just like, what? This is horrible. Like, nobody's going to eat this. This is terrible. Rabbi, you magically put it into this blend of sugars and flour and butter, lots of butter and chocolate chips, and you mix it all together and you bake it. And it's this wonderful creation that tastes absolutely amazing, and the blend of those ingredients is absolutely incredible. But we cannot take any one ingredient that goes into that cookie recipe and separate it from the whole and judge it on its own. Right? We recognize, right, that these things have this beautiful combination in connection with each other, right? And we recognize that through death comes life. We recognize that all the ingredients of life make life beautiful. And we have to have the perspective and understand the context of the ways that God uses the painful experience that we go through, the hardships that we go through, the pain and death and the things that we suffer in life, the fact that we are mortal, all these things, you know, put together, right, produce this wonderful recipe that is life, this thing that God has given us as a gift. And so there cannot be a resurrection without first a death on a cross. You can't have one without the other, right? They go together. They go hand in hand. And I coined this phrase that I think really summarizes this idea very well. The Christian faith is not a denial of death. That's not what it is. It is an acknowledgement of death and a journey through it to experience the life that can be ours on the other side. There are those who would suggest that religion, the Christian religion, is just an invention, right? It's just developed to help people cope with their fear of death. But again, we have to work through death. But there's another reason that I believe that the Christian religion is not just something that was manufactured, not just a fabricated story to help us cope with or deal with death. And that is the way that it was handed down to us. Christianity wasn't invented as a way to deny death. It wasn't invented at all. It happened, it developed because of an event, a miraculous event, an incredible event that those who experienced it could not deny. When we read the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection that are found in the Gospels were not written with the intent of giving us some sort of philosophical explanation of how to obtain eternal life. They are not those kind of holy books. They were not written to enable us to overcome our fear of death in these five easy steps. That certainly is not the way that they were written. They're simply eyewitness accounts of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, a man who lived in history. And we wouldn't have the Gospels. We wouldn't have this collection of writings that we call the Bible if it weren't for an event that happened that these people were eyewitnesses to. And that was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose again. And not just one person witnessed it. A whole collection of people, hundreds of people witnessed it. And there wasn't just one account given of the story of Jesus' resurrection. There are multiple accounts given, five of which, well, four Gospels in particular that exist today. But of course, the Apostle Paul wrote extensively about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, saw his physically resurrected body as well as he appeared to him. And so there are five accounts, really, of the life of Jesus Christ. And there were probably countless more, as Luke, when he writes his gospel, says that there were many attempts made at chronicling the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said. There are many accounts of the life and death of a Jewish peasant from the first century. This fact alone is unparalleled in human history. There were some kings and rulers, great figures in history, who have very little to no accounts chronicling their lives. But we have at least five accounts that exist today, chronicling the life of Jesus, quoting the life of Jesus, detailing the life of Jesus. I mean, for a commoner, for a person who was a penniless carpenter from some countryside village in Judea called Nazareth, this is miraculous. This is unbelievable, right? I mean, there's as much written about Jesus as there are about some of the Caesars, right? Some of the Caesars were the leaders of the most powerful nation of the known world at that time. There's just simply nothing else like this. There's no reasonable explanation for why so much is written about Jesus, so much attention is given to his life. There's no reason for that outside of the fact that there was something extraordinary, something miraculous that happened. The writers of these Gospels believe that Jesus was resurrected. And it was that resurrection that was the reason they wrote about him in the first place. And they weren't a bunch of gullible simpletons who would believe any charlatan who came along with some fantastic, miraculous story. They were, in some cases, the salt of the earth. Many of them were common laborers, fishermen. Some of them were educated. People like Luke, who was a doctor. The Apostle Paul was very well-educated, Jewish religious leader. They were men. They were women. Some were noble. Some were lowborn. Many of them were Jewish. Others were Gentiles. They were all convinced that Jesus had died, that he was buried in a tomb for 3 days, and then he came back to life. And they saw him. They spoke with him. In some instances, they ate with him, and they touched him. And they needed to be convinced. They needed to be convinced. No one was anticipating that anything like this would happen when Jesus had died. The disciples were all hiding away in safe houses, afraid for their lives because the Roman soldiers might arrest them and the same fate that happened to Jesus may befall upon them. And when the women who first went to the tomb to dress his body, prepare his body for burial, discovered that the body was missing, which is a detail, by the way, that anybody who was fabricating a story in the first century would not include, because a woman's testimony wasn't even something that held up in the court of public opinion. It wasn't something that held up in legal courts at the time. So why would you write women in as the first ones who witnessed the missing body of Jesus? You wouldn't do that. And nevertheless, they reported back to the disciples what they saw, and they didn't say, "He's risen." Right? All of our dreams have come true. Jesus Christ has risen. No, they said his body is missing. Somebody has stolen his body. We don't know where they have taken him. And Peter and John raced to confirm that this was the case. And they found the scene just as the women described, where the tomb stone had been rolled away. The tomb was empty. The only thing that was left was his grave clothes. But none of them believed until he appeared in their midst. He appeared in the room with them, and he spoke with them. But Thomas wasn't there with them at the time that Jesus first appeared, and Thomas was one of the disciples. And what he said was, I'm not going to believe in resurrection, because you don't believe in those kinds of things. It's an impossible thing to happen until I see the nail scars in his hands. In other words, I'm not going to believe, even if it's a lookalike, you know, possible twin brother of Jesus. I want to see that this is the actual body of Jesus where the nails went through his hands. I want to see the scars. I want to see that this is the resurrected body of Jesus. But these men and women, they were not mistaken, right? They hadn't seen a vision, and they certainly weren't fabricating a story. There was no benefit whatsoever for them to maintain this fictitious story about a rabbi, a teacher who had resurrected. Shortly after Jesus was resurrected, Peter and John were close friends of Jesus. They were flogged after claiming that he was alive, that he had resurrected. Jewish leaders, religious leaders had them flogged. James, another disciple of Jesus, was beheaded by Herod for his belief in the resurrection of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, believed that Jesus had resurrected, which is a whole crazy thing, you know, for your kid brother to believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is a crazy thing. Nevertheless, James believed, and he was asked to recount by the hands of the Jewish leaders and religious leaders. And because he wouldn't recant, he was thrown off the Temple Mount, a very great distance, right? Think some 4 or 5 stories high. He lands onto the ground, and he's not dead yet. Somehow, miraculously, he survives this fall, or initially he survives the fall. And so they come to him while he's laying on the ground, you know, I'm sure crippled from the fall. And they give him a second chance to recant. He refuses. They beat him over the head to death with a club. Peter was crucified upside down. John was boiled alive in oil and then exiled to the island of Patmos. All the disciples, all the followers of Jesus were martyred, suffered gruesome deaths because of their belief in Jesus. Paul himself was beheaded. These were not people who were dying because they had faith that something was true. These were not martyrs like the Christian martyrs or the Islamic martyrs of today who believed some story that was passed down to them. These were people who weren't believing by faith. They were believing because they had certainty of what they had seen, what they had felt, what they had experienced in the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And they believed it till their dying breath. They were convinced. They had certainty. They had seen. They had experienced. Listen to what John, one of the closest disciples of Jesus, said about it. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." The gospel is not 10 commandments to live by. It's not an eightfold path to reach enlightenment. It's not how to live a purpose-driven life. It is an actual event in human history. It's the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has captured the attention of the world for the past 2,000 years. It's about Jesus of Nazareth. I always give his bio every year at Easter. I can't help it. It's just so fascinating to think about. Jesus of Nazareth, a first century carpenter from a Jewish backwater village called Nazareth, is Time Magazine's man of the millennium. We divide all of human history in half based on the time that he was born into the world, so that this is the year 2022. In the year of our Lord. He was a first century Jewish peasant living under occupation of Roman authority. Within 300 years, the religion that bore his name toppled the Roman Empire from within. Today, we name our children Peter, Paul, and Mary. We name our dogs Zeus and Nero. Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps faith in God is something you just haven't spent a whole lot of time investigating over the course of your life. Perhaps for you, faith is something that you've walked away from, maybe a number of years ago. Perhaps you're in a season right now of just really questioning and trying to decide what you think about the faith that you have had in your life. Maybe you're suffering doubts, confusion, just not really sure that you're convinced anymore, or that it's working. I don't expect to have convinced you this morning that all of these things that I've said about Jesus are true, or that Jesus is the answer to every question that has plagued your mind over the course of your life. But if there is something about this Jesus that resonates with you, if there's something about the redemption of death into life that stirs your soul, I want to invite you back to church next week. We planned a new set of messages, a series that we're calling Following Jesus. And we're launching this sermon series in particular because we want to give you an opportunity to discover what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because in truth, Jesus didn't ask people just to believe in him. That's something that we've focused on a lot within Christianity and in the West, right? Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. I think that's important. I think that everybody has to have a day in which they make a decision to follow Jesus, to repent of their sin, to give their life over to Jesus. But even more importantly, Jesus invited people, asked people to follow him, to become his disciples, to live their lives like him, with him being the example. Believing is important, but it's only the beginning of a lifelong journey of living like Jesus. We have a saying around here at Westside that we exist because the world needs people who live like Jesus. Why? Because following Jesus makes your life better, and it makes you better at life. And so I hope in the coming weeks that you would consider joining us as we launch into a series of messages geared towards understanding what does it mean in the 21st century to be a follower of Jesus? What are the practices? What's a typical day in the life of a person who follows Jesus? How are we to conduct ourselves? How do we live our lives following after Jesus? We're going to explore many of those themes in the coming several weeks, and we would love to have you join us on that journey here at Westside Church. Our messages will continue to be available online, or you can join us, of course, at Westside Church here in Seattle at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. I'm going to pray for you. So grateful that you have decided to join us this morning for Easter Sunday. Pray that this message was an inspiration to you, that it stirred some things in your heart and your mind that gives you the desire to press in to a relationship with Jesus Christ, to become a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray for you. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this morning. We're grateful for these wonderful themes in Scripture of the redemption of death into life, and that you have made that possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life that is ours. We thank you for the hope that is ours. In the midst of a hopeless world, we have hope because of the new life that is in Christ. So we thank you for resurrection. We celebrate that this morning. We thank you for your resurrection, for your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to thank you so much for logging in, for being here with us this morning. If you're watching online or you're watching on YouTube, it's just really great to be able to connect with you. I want to invite you to give. You can give in a couple of ways. You can give at our church website, which is westsidechurch.com/give. That's a PayPal way to give. Or for those of you who have downloaded the Westside Church app, you could search in the Google Play Store or the Apple App Store, Westside Church Seattle. It should pop up. You can set up an account, give through the church app as well. So those are two ways that you can contribute to the work that God is doing here at Westside Church. And I want to thank you so much for joining us. I do hope that you'll come back. Join us next week as we launch a new series called Following Jesus. It would be great to have you there. God bless everyone. Happy Easter. Hope to see you next time.